This morning I was presented with a little gift. Check out this creation. Little Eleanor gave it to me. The earth belongs to God. Everything in all the world is His. Psalm 24, verse 1. And it's colorful. And it reminds me of origins. We're looking in Genesis chapter 2 this morning. I invite you to turn it up, turn it on. In the beginning, God created all things, and when it came to humankind, He created us in His own image. And so it is fitting that we would use colorful crayons and coloring paper to produce our own little creations and to enjoy the beauty that He has first given to us. So, what does God have to say for Himself in these foundational chapters? And in chapter 2, our series on origins is just moving ahead. We're continuing from last week, and we're answering the question, what is life? What's life all about? So, let me read to you Genesis chapter 2 from the fourth verse. I'm going to read the whole chapter this time. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there He put the man He had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The word of the Lord. Well, my final faux pas of 2021 happened a few weeks ago on New Year's Eve. And if you remember, New Year's Eve was on a Friday night. And if you're me, you have the sermon that you're going to preach on Sunday morning in your mind. And I was planning on using a World War II illustration for my sermon. You know, I wanted to demonstrate that D-Day is similar to the victory that Jesus achieved on the cross over the sin, death, hell, and the devil. And yet, V-Day, Victory Day, will be the finalization or the consummation of the war that was wrought and the victory won when the second coming occurs and the king comes back. So I kind of had that in my mind, and I also had in mind that, well, my darling wife and daughter, it's New Year's Eve, we need to spend some time together. So I said to them, hey, listen, once we're done supper and we're pushing into New Year's Eve, why don't we put in a movie? Why don't we watch that the most recent Nuremberg movie? And they said, yeah, let's do that. So we all sat down in the living room eventually, and we put it on. And we were watching Alec Baldwin with the starring role. And the Nuremberg trials were there before us. The war crimes tribunal after the war held by the Allied forces against the Nazi defendants. And as the movie got going about halfway through, and the characters are fleshed out, it dawns on me, oh man, you ever have that experience where you're watching a movie for the second time, but a lot of times elapsed between first and second, and you start to realize, oh, I know what's coming down the pike here. This movie is kind of sober. And when you get into the extended courtroom scene, there you have that real footage of the Holocaust, you know, projected up on the back of the courtroom, and you can hear a pin drop. And in our living room, you could hear a pin drop. And then I looked around, and I had cleared out the room because poor Janet and Whitney, they had kind of slunk upstairs to their bedroom. Oh, my goodness. Well, I was fascinated with the lead American prosecuting attorney Robert Jackson. He wrote some diary notes, and I got reading them a little later on. And at the beginning of the trials, the defense lawyer argued that the Nazi defendants were not guilty of any war crimes. Why? Because they were just following orders. It was the just following orders argument. They should escape punishment because they were nationalists, they were following the government, they were following the Führer, their leader. Morality is relative. So what right have you got to tell us who we should be and what we should think or what we should do? You're projecting your own national morals upon us as German Nazis. And Nuremberg was shut down. And when they resumed, Jackson countered, and he argued for a higher law than the laws of the lands and the nations. Principles of jurisprudence that were foundational, transcending provincial laws and applicable to all people at all times. And similarly, in our series on origins, we've been studying foundational realities. The highest lawgiver and the one who is the creator of our universe and everything in it. And so we're going to raise the same question that we started with last week, and that is this. Who knows best? Who does? Fundamentally, above all, who knows best? Us or the high and good God who created us? And in answering the question of origins, what is life, we began by seeing from Genesis 2 that our good God is the origin of physical life. Not the theory of aliens from other planets, not Neil deGrasse Tyson's theory of panspermia that stardust or spacecrafts, they came along and seeded, you know, prebiotic building blocks into our planet. Instead, we believe what the Bible teaches, that God was life in himself. And he breathed life into the non-living to create the living. God is the author of physical life and all human life. And in our day and age, as we live our lives, we tend to get busy and we just tend to get after it and we're doing our own things and we forget how mortal we are. And then suddenly we're brought face to face with death. Last week I received a phone call from Egan's funeral home telling me that the owner, Paul Egan, had just passed away. And I've known him for like over 3 decades, and he has helped and served me in conducting scores and scores of funerals in Bolton. One of you mentioned to me last Sunday that the comedian Bob Saget died at the age of 65. He was just gearing up for a tour of 30 performances across his country and then up here into Canada. I think he had just only completed the first or second down in Orlando, Florida. And the night before he performed, and then the next day in the afternoon, they found him laying in bed in his Carlton Ritz Hotel, dead. No foul play, no drugs. It was just his time. Breaking news this morning from the United Nations, warning us that the world's in a race against time to avoid the humanitarian disaster in Afghanistan. Millions of people are facing starvation. Oh, how we need the tree of life. Oh, how we need the tree of Calvary. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. So God's goodness is seen in providing physical life, including life forever, but his goodness is also seen in physical place, the physical place that he provided for man and woman. And that's the next point that I've listed in your sermon notes for today. And this place, it was full of good things to see. So check out verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord God made all things, made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye. Or you could translate that, delightful in appearance. Pretty striking, isn't it? That God didn't just make things functional, but in his goodness, he made them beautiful as well. This could have been a black and white picture, but look at the beautiful color for these little image bearers and whoever put this one together. I think it was Ellie. A utilitarian person might say it was unnecessary, but it was an overflow of God's goodness. Therefore, for God, it was necessary. So trees, they have important functions. They produce oxygen, fruit and nuts, and wood and paper, and habitat for little creatures like the squirrels that live in our neighborhood at home. But God has also made them beautiful. Pleasing to the eye, the scriptures say. As Andrew Peterson says in his song, Planting Trees, they spread out their branches and they bless the dawn. Their size, their variety, their leaves, their blossoms, their fruit. Did you know that there are over 60,000 trees gracing our planet? I mean, just imagine the Caledon Hills, just imagine our own church property without any trees budding in the springtime and leaves rustling in the summer and often colorful in the autumn and even in the winter. Just like the poet says, a tree, a bush, a hill, a lake are frosted like a wedding cake. Captivating and pleasurable and by design. And trees, of course, are just one example of the beauty of God's creation. So think of the beauty of flowers, daisies and daffodils and peonies and poppies and buttercups and begonias and purple pansies and red roses. Think of the color scheme of green fields and plants alone. I remember when my parents were alive, when they were living up there in Wellington County, they used to like to go out for a drive, and so I'd take them out in the country, and they just liked to look out the window and see the farmers' fields. And in their last days, when they were able to get out with me in the car like that, they didn't say a whole lot, but they just kept looking out the window, enjoying it. And then my mom would inevitably say, "William, isn't it amazing how God has created so many shades of green? I've never noticed that before." And if I had a quarter for every time I heard her say that, I'd be a millionaire, you know? But it's true, and she helped me to wake up and smell the coffee, to see the plants and the foliage again, and the flora. God is the ultimate landscape artist. I was reading a color psychologist who was saying that typically the most refreshing, restful, and relaxing color for human beings is green. Might sound exotic if you were, you know, living in a Dr. Seuss world with purple mountains and fire engine red grass, but God knows better. The master artist, he's designed the color palette for our benefit, pleasing the eye in his goodness. And the beauty in nature is often far more than it needs to be. Just I was thinking about the 200 tail feathers of a peacock that are deployed into their formation. Stunningly, unnecessarily beautiful, with a riot of colors. It's as if God, you know, he just couldn't help himself. And they're going to really love this one, you know. It's for our delight. It's for our enjoyment. And also for Mr. Peacock, so he can attract Mrs. Peacock, right? And this principle that we see in creation, it surely has something to say to us about the whole debate about form versus function. So when we make things as those created in God's image, it's not just about making things that work, but it's about making things also that are beautiful, things that are pleasant to the sight. Not just utility, but beauty. Aesthetics matter. And that has all sorts of implications for architecture, for town planning, interior design, fashion and cooking, fine art, music, theater, film, literature, graphic design, sculpture. Beauty matters. But the big take home is the very next time you see the beauty of creation, I think we're having there's a snowfall that's coming tomorrow, right? Next time you see a snowy owl or the twinkle stars inside the freshly fallen snow, or you see a full moon, or you see a radiant sunset, give thanks to the Creator for his goodness. He is good. Now notice, secondly, the garden also had good things to eat. So again, check out verse 9. It says, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." God filled that first garden park with a wonderful variety of fruit trees and freedom to help yourself. So in verse 16, God said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Now, why didn't God just, you know, create a couple of golden arches? Why didn't he just create, you know, a red and blue Domino's pizza store or pink and purple Taco Bell? Well, it's because God wanted to provide the very best, not just junk food. Just think of the staggering variety of food that God has provided: fruits and veggies and plants and grains and seeds and nuts. Such a wonderful variety of textures and tastes for us. I mean, he could have just made us needing one blue pill per day or something like that. Back in chapter 1, verse 29, God said this, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. So in the beginning, people were vegetarian. But after the flood, in Genesis 9, verse 3, God extends the dinner options, and he makes way for enjoying a full variety of meats. He says, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So whenever we eat, whether we're vegans or vegetarians or flexitarians, you know, partly vegetarian, or carnivores, we should give thanks and we should recognize the goodness of God in providing an abundance of what is good food to eat. Notice thirdly, the garden also had good things to do. So verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So rather than leaving that first man to just kind of lounge around and get bored with no demands on his daily schedule, God gave him the gift of work. Work in the ground. Manual labor. And then later in verse 20, naming all the domesticated and wild animals and birds. Work is part of God's original good design. Now, yes, it has been affected by the fall. In Genesis 3, there are thorns and thistles, and there's sweat of the brow, whether literal or figurative. But work itself is not a result of the fall. It is a good gift. And we preached a full message on that back in November entitled Origins 5. So give thanks to God for your work, whether it's inside or outside the home. And lastly, God gave good things to use. So check out verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And verses 11 and 12, the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold, the gold of that land is good, aromatic resin and onyx are also there. So water, gold, resins, and precious stones. God, in his goodness, provided humanity with a planet that's just stuffed full of natural resources for us to use. So organic materials like wood, cotton, wool, silk, pearls, oil, gas, and coal, and inorganic materials like rocks and minerals and glass and metals and silicons and water. So much that's used in industry today. Just think about it. Just tease it out a little bit in your mind and how dependent we are on human industry. It's wonderful, isn't it, that God set up the earth, not just with the right conditions to make life possible, but with everything to make life abundant. And you can almost imagine God kind of chuckling away to himself as he created some of these resources, you know. They're going to love it when they discover this and they figure out what they can do with it and what they can make from it, you know. Aluminum extracted from bauxite, you know, hydroelectricity, from waters and dams. Think about sand, you know, to silicon, to microchips, to the computers that we use, and so on. Think about helium gas to fill balloons for kids' parties and so that grown men can make a fool of themselves and talk in high, squeaky, goofy voices and so on. And sometimes, you know, we get so hung up on our own ingenuity to use our own resources, and we forget the goodness of God who put them there in the first place for us to discover and develop and to enjoy. Now, when a couple is expecting their first child, before the baby's birth, they spend, you know, a month, right? And they're making their home the ideal place for their child to live. And so there's a long checklist of baby clothes and blankets and bottles and diapers and penitent cream for diaper rash and cribs and bedding and strollers and painted room and maybe even a mural of Noah's Ark on the wall or something like that. And God, like a doting father who delights in his child, he creates the perfect home. Everything was provided. And we take so much of it for granted, don't we? We're just like the little babies who don't know any difference. And we forget maybe how different the earth is to the nearby planets around us, like the moon and like Mars and like Venus. Isaiah 45 verse 18 says of the Lord, he who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. Where would we be without God's goodness? But God's good provision was not just our physical life and our physical place. Secondly, in our outline today, our spiritual life as well. What made the garden such a special place was not just the goodness of physical life that was there, but the very presence of God himself. Just as we were reading earlier from Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, when you get to verses 3 and 5, you've got this beautiful resolution of redemptive history so that once more with our inheritance in experience, we will see the Father and the Lamb face to face. We look forward to that. So God doesn't put humanity there in Eden, in this paradise, and then say, okay, great, you know, just enjoy and have fun, and here are the keys, and call me if you got any problems, I'll just be up in heaven. No, God, in some sense, he lived there among them. And so the garden was a place in which that original couple, they could enjoy the actual firsthand presence and fellowship of God. You see that most explicitly in chapter 3, verse 8, where you read this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then you've got this extended conversation between them in each other's presence. And that's picked up in chapter 4, verse 16, which says that Cain was the eldest son of Adam and Eve. He was expelled even further from Eden because he went out from the Lord's presence. And this special presence of God in that garden within Eden, the region of Eden, is also implied more subtly. Because later on in the Bible, God gives instructions for the building of altars, the building of the tabernacle, the building of the temple. So these were special places where God would touch down with his special presence, and he would dwell among his people in the land. And there are loads of parallels between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle or the temple. Just in the last few years, there's been a whole class of books that have sprung up, tracing out those parallels and their ramifications, and I've enjoyed reading many of them. Paradise was a garden temple. But whereas in the tabernacle, only the high priest could go in once a year into the presence of God, whereas in the temple, the high priest, he could go in just the once a year into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. Here in this garden, Adam and Eve, they lived openly and freely with God, so they had an unmediated, direct relationship with God. And also there's an indicator of this in the name for God in chapter 2. Now, you may have noticed that up until chapter 2, verse 3, all of the references are to God. And there are 35 of them. And then, as soon as you hit chapter 2, verse 4, onward, it changes from God to Lord God. Lord in capital letters, being the personal name by which God would later reveal himself to Moses as the covenant-relating God. And so relationship with God is what we were made for. We were made by God and for God. There's more to life than physical existence in a beautiful place. And in fact, if that's all we've got, then we're just really existing. And it's not just that something is missing. The heart of everything is missing without relationship with God. Now, of course, since the fall, we are born outside of the garden and exiled from God, estranged from God. But through Jesus, God in his goodness has provided a way back to himself, and through faith in Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross for us, we are reconciled to God. And he even comes to make his dwelling place again with us and in us through the Holy Spirit. And we look forward to life forever with him face to face in that renewed world in which he will dwell again among his people as he did in the garden. So if you do not yet experience this relationship with God, the Bible is saying this is your greatest need. And if we do experience this, well, let's be full of thanksgiving for the spiritual life that we have and never, ever take it for granted. If we know God, we should be doing whatever we can to deepen and cultivate our relationship with him. So focusing not on just physical life, not on our physical space, our physical place, our home, whatever, our work. Through the Word of God, we can develop relationship with him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Through prayer, we can develop relationship with God. Men ought always to pray and never give up, said Jesus. A relationship without communication is in a sorry state. And we can cultivate our relationship with God through fellowship, forming the triangle of word and prayer and one another. And God in his goodness, as well as his presence, gave the man this command in verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." Just a single prohibition. Only one tree was out of bounds, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowing good and evil here, when you correlate it with that same expression elsewhere in the Old Testament, seems to be man deciding for himself what was right and wrong. And God put this tree there as a constant reminder that deciding what was right and wrong was God's department and not his. And ignoring this would be fatal. So the tree and God's command was for our good. A bit the same way that a father might lovingly command his son, "Look, you mustn't cross that busy road or you're going to die." And so God, as a loving father, he warned his son, "Enjoy, I provided everything here for you. Just don't eat that one tree because it'll harm you." And God, as God, was saying, "I decide right and wrong, not you. You are not autonomous, and you don't have the capacity inherently within yourself to determine what is right and wrong. That's my business, and you follow me. And that is the path of blessing, because I am a good God who knows what's best for you." The essence of sin is to say, no, I'm going to decide, thank you very much. And I will decide what's right and wrong, independent of God. I'll decide what's best for me. And those first people, they did that. And all of us, we have done that ever since. Now God, in his goodness, he's provided a way for us to be forgiven through Jesus. And we are so grateful that that is true. But if we are God's forgiven people, we're still tempted to do what we think is best. And at such times, we need to remember, the goodness of God. So seeing how the story unfolded in Genesis, God was clearly right. He clearly did know best. And he does still today. And it's for our good that we trust him and we obey him. But as God reviews the man's situation in Genesis 2, he spots for the first time something that is not good. So check out verse 18. It says, "The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone." And so God's third major good gift here after physical life and spiritual life is social life, man's relationship to another. So in his goodness, God creates someone else, a companion for this man, another person. And this instructs us, first of all, in the goodness of social life, companionship, friendship. So the provision of a friend. We're not made by God to be all by ourselves as little kind of disconnected islands. We need one another as people. That's fundamental. That is a creation ordinance that God has given to us. Sociality. We reflect him in his triune glory in our need for society, for friendship. So we mustn't just focus on the physical and the spiritual. The social dimension of life, it really matters. So let me ask you then, how is your social life these days? It's a very important question for us to answer. A couple of years ago when it came out, I read Sam Albury's book, Seven Myths About Singleness. I recommend it. Myth number three, he says, is that singleness means no intimacy. He says, that's not right. And he argues that in our Western culture today, it is now assumed that intimacy has purely to do with sex. And so if you're a Christian and you're single and you're not having sex, therefore, you can't possibly experience intimacy. And one of the biggest causes for people drifting away from Christ is that they enter into illicit relationships. So he says this, the choice between marriage and celibacy is not the choice between intimacy and loneliness, or at least it shouldn't be. We can manage without sex, and we know this. Jesus himself lived as a celibate man. So did the Apostle Paul. Many others have done so as well, but we are not designed to live without intimacy. Marriage is not the only answer to the observation, it's not good that man should live alone. He's referring to Genesis 2:18. So maybe we need to rethink intimacy, and maybe we need to rediscover the intimacy of valuable friendship. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all time. That's a precious, good gift from God. So God provided a companion, but also God provided a woman. If you read verse 21, it describes the creation of woman from man's side, the first operation by general anesthetic. In verse 18, God says of the woman, I will make a helper suitable for him. Literally a helper opposite or matching him, a counterpart. So none of the other creatures would do. Instead, God creates someone who is like the man, who is his equal, but who is different, complementing him. And when it says helper in verse 18, it doesn't imply inferiority, because the term is used many times of God himself, who subordinated himself to help Israel. Subordination is dignified in the Bible. Servant leadership, loving leadership by a husband, it's all about subordination. It's about service and sacrifice, isn't it? And during these times in which we live, in which there's such confusion about male and female, and strong opposition to there being any difference, We should give thanks to God for his good designer creation of male and female. Equal, but different. So God provided a companion, he provided a woman, and thirdly, he provided a wife, the gift of marriage. And the man, you'll notice, cannot contain his delight. You see an outburst of poetry in verse 23. It might be hard to spot verse 23 as poetry in the English, but most of the contemporary translations I notice indent that verse to indicate, okay, here's something special. This is actually Hebrew poetry. And so when God presents her to him, we read, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" The Hebrew word for man is ish in this this verse, and the word for woman is isha. The ah ending just feminizes ish. You can see, even within the language, that they are together and they're knit together. And in the next verse, we get the building blocks of God's design for marriage revealed to us. Verse 24, "That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." And so that verse, it falls into these three big pieces. First, there's leaving. So setting up a new family unit, new priorities and loyalties. Second, there's uniting, supergluing together, holding fast in commitment. And both of those terms, leaving and uniting, that are used here, they're used later on for the covenant relationship between God and his people, implying here that marriage is an official public commitment. It's a covenant that is witnessed. So they're not just moving in together and cohabiting. Leaving, uniting. And then thirdly, becoming one flesh. So there is in marriage a unity on the deepest level, of which sex is the physical expression. Notice here, though, that sex is only for marriage. And notice that marriage is only for a man and a woman. Same-sex marriage is a man-made perversion and corruption of God's good gift. And what untold sorrow and pain has flowed from humanity, thinking that we know better than God in this area of sex and marriage and relationships. Now, this isn't saying that you have to be married to experience the good life. The Bible elsewhere talks about the value of singleness, and as I've mentioned, Jesus exemplified that. And marriage in the end, when you think about it, eschatologically, as far as what's coming down the pike, marriage is merely a picture of something far greater, the relationship with Christ and his people. But in a culture that is moving away from marriage like ours, I mean, yeah, the divorce rate's going down just because people aren't getting married or they're trying to twist and pervert marriage. We should honor and we should uphold marriage and give thanks for it. It's another creation provision by God in his goodness to humanity. God knows best. Well, back to the question that we started with, who does know best? At one of the Christian schools in our area, I remember learning that, at least in the past, they had a school motto, and when all the kids gathered together in the assembly, they would chant their motto together. They'd join in and they'd say, "God is good all the time, and all the time God is good." That's the message here of Genesis chapter 2, that God is good as our creator. He's provided everything that we could possibly need or want, physically and spiritually and socially. And the good God of Genesis 2 is the same God of today. He doesn't change. For all things are of him and through him and to him, to whom be the glory forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are just as infinitely powerful and creative as you are wise and good, and so we can trust you to know what's best for us. And thank you, Lord Jesus. You are our Savior, you're our Shepherd. We lack for nothing because we have you. And you are good all the time. And all the time, you are good. We pray in your name.